Grace and peace to you this morning from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. So good to see everyone this morning. It's so good to be able to come and worship our God together at Leander Church of Christ. We're especially glad for those of you who are visiting with us that you've made it here this morning and chosen to add your praise and prayers with ours to our God. And we were just noticing this morning what a beautiful spring day it is. It looks like the blue bonnets are coming out in full force. So let's take advantage of that. What is it, about 2 weeks here in Texas where we have cool mornings and nice afternoons? It will be scorching soon. So a good reminder, always a good Lord's Day to come and worship. If you would be getting your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4 here in just a moment, continuing our series on the book of Acts. As you're doing that, I just have a question for you. How do you handle opposition? How do you handle criticism? Like, do you take it well? Do you resist it? I think human nature is that most of us resist criticism or opposition. I know when I was sitting at the red light behind someone and it turned green and he didn't go and I tooted my horn at him, he did not take the criticism well. So I don't know if that's happened to you. So I think it's human nature to resist that in some way. But what if you have something true to communicate and some like it, but others don't? It's hard. It's hard to take. And in our day and age, you can bet that someone won't like it. There's an aspect of contemporary popular culture known as cancel culture. Have you heard of this? If you say or write something that people don't like, especially if it's publicized on social media, then on that same social media platform, people may try to get you fired or cancel or censor you in some way. This, of course, can happen outside of social media. In real life, people have lost their jobs, their careers, for saying something that's not approved by the masses. And so the question arises, what happens? Do you give in to the masses and risk living by lies? Or do you stand up boldly for what is true? Case in point. On June 6th of 2020, an internet news story went out with the following headline: Creating a More Equal Post-COVID-19 World for People Who Menstruate. Kids left already, right? Okay. All right. J.K. Rowling, author of the Harry Potter series and a self-avowed feminist, and best I can tell, a fairly secular and radical feminist at that, she retweeted that headline and wrote, "People Who Menstruate. I'm sure there used to be a word for those people. Someone help me out." Woman is the word she was looking for. Probably some of us knew that. That's the word that was missing from this story about women's health. Her comment, apparently, though, was beyond the pale. The backlash was quick and fierce, for it seemed that she was challenging the idea that sex and gender are not fixed. What would she do? Many do cower in fear, or apologize, or redirect, or hope to avoid any negative repercussions. How would she respond to this criticism? Would she recant her statement for fear of the Twitter mob? Well, some of you actually may know she did not. Instead, she doubled down. She said she really loves people who identify as transgender, But that does not change the reality of one's sex. And the mob shouted repeatedly, and still do to this day, "Trans women are women," which is sort of beside the point of what she was saying in the first place. But that claim is that men who dress and identify as women are women. Rowling has continued to disagree with that. And for her trouble, she has been threatened online with harm, violence, rape, and murder. But she's demonstrated courage, boldness to say what is true, even if that opinion is not popular or well received. Last week, we saw that there was a twofold response to the message of the gospel, a twofold response that we will see throughout the book of Acts: faith and offense. On the one hand, many people believe Peter's message about Jesus Christ being the power behind this miraculous healing of the lame beggar. So many responded positively. And Luke tells us in Acts 4:4 that the number of believing men was about 5,000. Faith. On the other hand, the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin were not impressed. They jailed Peter and John, refused to put their faith in Christ, and then ordered the apostles to speak no more in the name of Jesus. Offense. And that's where we left it last week. So how did the apostles and believers handle this? Well, which part, maybe? First, how did they handle the positive reaction? Those who responded in faith. Well, I imagine it wasn't hard. How do you handle it when someone says something good about what you've said or they have received it well? Well, you rejoice. You keep on keeping on. It's a no-brainer. You don't have to wonder about how to handle it when your actions or your words are well received. You're grateful. You appreciate the affirmation. I imagine the apostles did too. But how did they handle the negative reaction? How did they handle being jailed? How did they handle being told that they could speak no longer about Jesus? This event, this person, this whole thing, this whole matter that they didn't want to be quiet about. They've seen it and they want to spread the news. Well, that would be more difficult. First, I would think that they were disappointed, even crushed by this negative reaction. Yes, the Sanhedrin had formerly opposed Jesus out of ignorance, but now there's proof. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and now they've seen it before their very eyes. A great, undeniable miracle has happened for this beggar. Now's the opportunity, they may be thinking. Now's the opportunity for this Jewish leadership to join the Jesus movement in the restoration of Israel and what God is doing among them. It's a pivotal moment of decision for the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. But they've chosen opposition and offense instead of faith and repentance. The apostles' hope of persuading the Jewish leaders appears to be dashed. After the disappointment, I would think, must come a measure of fear. After all, it's not just that the leaders didn't believe the gospel. It's not just that they shook their heads and shrugged their shoulders and walked away and said, "No thanks, this isn't for us." No, they felt their power and their position being threatened. So they responded with a warning and an implied threat. Remember? Be quiet, okay? Or else. Or else what? It doesn't say there. But this is coming from the same body that just jailed them and had also crucified Jesus or handed him over for crucifixion. So whatever the "or else" was, it was not going to be pleasant. So for the apostles, even if they know better on some level, there must have been some measure or at least temptation toward trepidation and fear when this threat happened. So how will they proceed? Just as this was a pivotal moment for the Jewish leaders and a pivotal moment of decision, this is a turning point for the community of believers. The Jewish leaders chose offense and opposition. They criticized. What would the apostles now choose? And so let's continue the story that Luke tells here in Acts chapter 4, and let's hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. From Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord. And the church recognizes what's happening here, fulfilling the words of David in Psalm 2. Now, we heard Psalm 2 read for us just a moment ago. Thank you for that. And if you would, just maybe turn in your Bibles. Keep your hand there in Acts 4 and flip back to Psalm 2 and remind ourselves of what's been said here. And why Psalm 2? Well, as we've seen before, the Old Testament scriptures, and especially the Psalms, anticipate Jesus, like Isaiah 53 does as well, anticipates Jesus. And these words are fulfilled in Jesus and in the lives of his followers. This Psalm 2 fits so well. Although only a few verses are quoted here in Acts 4, it's an abridgment. They would have prayed the entire psalm like we heard earlier. And what does it say? How does it fit? You can kind of go verse by verse through Psalm 2 and see. The psalm says, the nations furiously rage together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Anointed. That's the translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. And in Greek, Christos. Christ. So when first century readers are reading Psalm 2 and it says the kings and the nations have raged against the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, there's an instant connection that this psalm is talking about, ultimately, Jesus. Psalm 2 says, again, the nations and the rulers of the earth plot and take their stand against this anointed one, the Christ. And did they ever? And that's in Acts 4 when the apostles in their prayer come back and say, yes, Herod and Pilate, Jews and Gentiles, the nations, they formed an alliance. They joined forces to take down God's Messiah, his anointed one. But Psalm 2 goes on to say that God laughs at those opponents, for all their opposition was in vain. Despite their best efforts, God enthrones his king. In fact, despite crucifying Jesus, and that's their best efforts, a move that those earthly kings would have thought, this is going to do the trick, the anointed one, Jesus, was vindicated, raised, and enthroned on high. Christ is God's true begotten Son, to use the language there from Psalm 2. And it says that the ends of the earth will be his possession. That ought to remind us of something in Acts as well. So one benefit of the early disciples looking back at Psalm 2 like they did here, and for us today looking back at Psalm 2 and Acts 4, is to see that the same Holy Spirit who inspired David now inspires and empowers the church. God has always been active among his people. And that's implied in looking back in the language that they use about David and his inspiration by the Spirit. Another benefit of them looking back to Psalm 2 is the perspective it provides on their own day, and I would say on our own day. It provides perspective to recognize that this situation is nothing new, nothing unforeseen, nothing God hasn't prepared his people for. Indeed, it was all known beforehand by God. They say this. And that response of offense and opposition has been around about as long as people have been around. Noah found that out. So did Moses. Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, the list goes on and on. The worldly elites have often conspired to rage against the Anointed One and his people. So, it's nothing new. It's happened before. And we see it here in Acts 4. So now back to our question. How does the church react to this opposition? Well, I see a few things here that are worth pointing out and could serve as a sort of blueprint for us when we face opposition for telling the truth. And please keep in mind, I don't just mean opposition in general, or opposition if you're the person who is being honked at or is honking at the red light. I'm talking about for important things here. You have stepped out and in a Christian way and manner and with Christian love are seeking to speak the truth of the good news of the gospel. What happens when we face opposition? Well, first, they returned to their own, it says in verse 23. Perhaps a smaller group than the whole 5,000 there, but whatever, they return to the community of believers. That's the point. The point is that they didn't go at it alone. It's tough to receive opposition and hostility, especially when it's for speaking the truth, when you would expect the crowd to agree and even come to your defense when the truth sometimes is so obvious. Instead, for whatever reason or reasons, that crowd opposes you, or they sit back and watch others go on the attack. But even if it's only a minority who believes and speaks the truth, point is, you're not alone. Peter and John, meeting that opposition, come back and rejoin the community of believers. Second, there are many things that Christians may do in the face of opposition, but there's one thing that we should never neglect. Prayer. Prayer. Here, notice in verse 24, they raise their voices together in prayer. And what we have here is a quote, a long quotation in the middle of which, in their prayer, they're quoting Scripture. But this whole thing, almost down to the end of that reading, down through verse 30, is the prayer of the church, lifting their voices together. In prayer, we often hear one person, but here they're lifting their voices together. Kind of like we do when we're singing songs to God and encouraging one another in those songs. So they lift their voice together in prayer. Praying is the reflex act or reflex reaction of the church in the book of Acts. I emphasized this a few months ago when I introduced the book of Acts. Whenever there is an unknown, they pray. Chapter 1, verse 14. Whenever there's a time of worship, they pray. Acts 2:42. Luke seems to go out of his way in this book to mention prayer. Whenever there's opposition, as we see here in chapter 4, they come together and pray. In this case, in the face of opposition, what do they pray for? Verse 29, boldness. As I've said, this is a pivotal moment in the story. Israel's leaders, rather than accepting the restoration of God's people through Jesus Christ, have told the apostles to keep quiet and keep your opinions to yourselves. So, how would the believers respond to this? Now, we know the story. We know the rest of this, probably, and so we're not going to be too surprised. And that can kind of make us expect no other outcome. But I could imagine a different response from the apostles and the believers. There's nothing determined or necessary about their response. So, would they go back into their little corner in Jerusalem and worship the Christ in silence? That's conceivable. This is a watershed moment, and they choose boldness. They choose courage. They've been told no, but they say yes anyway. Defiance of the arbitrary and unjust orders of the Sanhedrin. And so their prayer to God is for boldness, and that prayer is answered. And it says in the very last verse there of our reading, verse 31, that they went out and spoke the word of God boldly. There's no looking back. They've made their decision. Would that the church could be half as bold today. I hope you see the applications for us today. One, we live in challenging times. Lies and falsehoods are more prominent than ever because the propaganda machine is more powerful and ubiquitous than ever. The lies are propagated by those who have a prominent voice. Politicians, corporate media, social media, entertainment. And it's not just that there is untruth out there. There's always been untruth out there. It's not that we can just easily ignore it or freely speak against it without repercussions. No, and that's what I think is challenging about our times. We're being asked and pressured to live by lies. Lies about what? Almost anything you can think about. Lies about God. Lies about human nature, about sexuality, about health, about science, about right and wrong. Like the early disciples, we're told to be quiet. Go along to get along. Wear the ribbon. Use the approved words. It's a challenge. And the first, most basic action is that we must face the challenge in community. You don't have to do this alone. We may be the minority, but it doesn't mean we face the challenge alone. There is strength and encouragement among fellow believers. Two, prayer. When we're with our fellow believers, as well as when we're by ourselves, we must pray. We pray because we realize we can't do this on our own. On our own, we're inadequate for this task. The challenges we face by being Christians in a post-Christian society are numerous and complicated. How do we know how to respond to all the different cases and situations that we may encounter? We need divine help. We need divine wisdom. And once we know the right path and the right action, then we need a power that is beyond ourselves to walk that path and implement that action. So prayer is imperative. And three, boldness. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Christian writer and Soviet dissident, said, "Live not by lies." He knew what it meant to face opposition for speaking the truth. And so this is a call for boldness. Boldness may look different for different people. For J.K. Rowling, it meant not backing down on Twitter. I'm not recommending social media as necessarily the best way to be bold. She was already on social media. It was her platform. So I just ask, what is your platform? What is your sphere of influence? To be clear, I'm not suggesting you go out looking for a fight. That would probably, in most cases, not be the wise thing. I'm not suggesting you put your career in jeopardy over a pronoun. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. It's for you to decide. But the call is clear from Acts chapter 4. And it's a call for boldness. Boldness to speak the truth of the gospel in love. The good news, the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. So where can you make a difference? That's what I'm asking this morning, and you know that better than I do. It may be something as simple as in your home. That's where you can speak the truth boldly. Among your family, your children, your grandchildren, people who need to hear it. It may be in the workplace or in the neighborhood. Live not by lies. The disciples wouldn't. Finally, more important than the encouragement and the support that we enjoy from our fellow believers, brothers and sisters, and more important than anything, is what's said in the conclusion of Psalm 2. Do you remember it? In the final verse, in the face of all the opposition that the world throws our way and the kings of the earth and the nations furiously rage and conspire, Psalm 2 verse 12 concludes, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The disciples who prayed this psalm knew the end of the matter. God reigns supreme. We can be bold because the threats of the earthly authorities pale in comparison to the power of our God. He laughs them to scorn. God has installed the King on high, the Anointed One, Jesus Messiah, who was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. What will you choose? How will you respond, knowing that we're on God's side, the side of victory? In response to that good news, let us choose faith and repentance and forgiveness. Let us choose truth and boldness. That's the word this morning, and we offer a time of invitation for response. If your response is something that needs to happen in prayer and between you and God or between you and a loved one, let that happen. If it's a response that needs to be made publicly, if you would like the prayers of the brothers and sisters here, if you would like to respond to the good news with faith and repentance and baptism, whatever your need is this morning, make it known while we stand and sing.